Father, I do pray that you would teach us full obedience, that you would teach us by your word, but that in our obedience it would not be a mere compliance, but it would be a delight to do as you have said, knowing it is you who have told us to do such. Father, it would be a miracle. It is a miracle to inspire in us a deep, abiding, sacrificial, loving obedience for your name's sake and for our good. And I would pray that in this meager offering unto your people, that you would accomplish far more, far more. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning to you again. Yesterday, Clan Lafferty anticipated the springing of spring by trying its hand at gardening again. So now if you were to come over to our backyard, you would see buried in 2 or 3 inches of good organic soil and hummus and cow manure and all those good things, you would find it saturated in gallons of water, and you would look at little seedlings who have the echoes of little voices in their seedling ears from little children that encouraged them to grow after they were planted yesterday. If you were to come and see that, you would find all manner of vegetables, chard, lettuce, tomato, bok chai. Some of you are saying, bok chai? Really? I'll be right over, right? It's an herb, by the way. What, the bok chai? What is that? It's an herb. Bok choy, see? See, I don't even know. Bok choy, yeah, bok chai, right, it's a little tea. Yeah, no, bok choy. Looking forward to it. I think this is the fifth garden that we may have planted along with our children. We haven't planted our children, they were already there. Every year we plant a garden, it's full of hope. And every year, it's a mixed bag, right? There are some disappointments. There are some wondrous surprises. Somehow the chard from last year is flourishing even after the Christmas Day snow. I mean, it's flourishing. Every year, though, when we plant a garden, we have to answer the same core questions. One, why are we doing this? Which is the question I ask most vehemently. Secondly, what are we up against? Thirdly, what resources do we have to make this happen? And fourthly, what must we do to see life and nourishment come forth? Those are uncomplicated questions. If you don't answer them, though, you will end up wasting your time because it will come to nothing. There is an adage that's even on a t-shirt, that's probably on a bumper sticker, that will probably be a screensaver already somewhere, and it's called "Gardening is Life," right? You've seen it, you've heard it, you may even have one. And by that, some mean that nothing else is more important than setting your hands into the earth and watching something grow as a result of your labors. But I think you could take it another way. And if you will, I'd like to put another spin on that sense of gardening is life. Namely, that gardening and life are eminently analogous. Like gardening, life too requires asking and answering those same four questions. Why are we doing this? What are we up against? What resources do we have to make this happen? And what must we do to see real life come forth? This morning, you and I are going to look at a very familiar passage whose familiarity perhaps makes us even less likely to capture its meaning. It is Jesus' parable of the sower. It happens in three stages. He tells the parable, he explains why he speaks in parables at all, and then he gives an explanation of what he meant by that parable. If you're going to talk about sowing seeds, you're really talking about life. Life that sowing means to yield, and the life that comes from the yield of your sowing. So while Jesus' parable is about sowing seeds beneath the surface, the parable is about life, about rich, abundant life. And as a parable about life, Jesus' is a parable about those four things, exactly analogous to the four questions about gardening. What is the purpose of life? What are the perils that threaten or thwart that purpose? What is the provision that we've been given to have that purpose fulfilled? And finally, what are the practices we must make of the provision to see the purpose withstand the perils? Get all that? There's your outline in 4 points. What are the practices that we make of the provision to see the purpose withstand the perils? That's my 4 points. I worked hard on that one, can't you tell? Maybe not hard enough. Will you stand for a reading from God's Word from Mark chapter 4? Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones who are sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This text traffics in seeds and in soil, but those are just precursors to Jesus' primary subject, which happens to be fruit. Jesus has us imagine a sower and what becomes of his seed in various soils, but the point he's trying to make is wrapped up in his use of the metaphor of fruit bearing. The seed that falls on the best soil produces grain, it says in verse 8, and it says in verse 20 that seed bears fruit. And so the purpose of the seed and the purpose of the sowing are the same, to bear fruit. So far in Mark's gospel, Jesus has called people to several active verbs. In chapter 1, he says to repent and believe in the gospel. In chapter 1 and 2, he's called 12 men to follow him, that they might become fishers of men. In chapter 3, he implicitly calls men and women to believe that he is the Lord of the Sabbath and that he has power even over the demonic. But here in our passage, Jesus is here to explain that we are here to let our repentance, our believing, our following, our trusting, all of that to manifest in this one thing that he calls bearing fruit. And so Jesus' first point to us has something to do with our purpose. Why are we here? Our purpose from God is to bear fruit for God. That's it. That's why we're doing this. That's why we're here. That's why we're living. Have you forgotten that? Has something else encroached upon that sense of really what animates and motivates all that you do. Brothers and sisters, just as a reminder, in case you forgot, because I did this week, that's our purpose. Now, let me tell you what fruit-bearing is and what it isn't, but let me first tell you what it isn't. Fruit-bearing is not something you do just so that you can get back to doing what you wanted to do. If a tomato plant could speak, bear with me, when it yields its fruit, it's not going to say, glad that's over. Can I get back just to standing here and watching the rhubarb? Its fruit-bearing is its glory. It exists to bring forth its fruit. It's not peripheral to its nature, it's central. And so if you allow me to press the personification a little further, its greatest delight is in bringing forth what it was purposed to do. The implication is for you and I, if you and I are feeling a dread come over you right now because we can't imagine ever wanting to do what amounts to fruit bearing, it's because we don't recognize what fruit bearing is and we don't know what we're made for it. Fruit bearing is not some other thing that we do so that we can get back to doing what we want to do. If we know what it is, we'll want to do it. Let me tell you also what it isn't. It's not something merely to pacify the one who made us to bear fruit. In other words, fruit bearing is not an act of placating God just to get him off our back so that he's not angry with us. Again, forgive another silly personification. The strawberry does not come forth from the plant just to make the roots happy. It doesn't labor to nurture a bud and nourish it through its xylem and its phloem. Remember those earth science images, those little veins that go up through the plants and into the stems, the xylem and the phloem that uses capillary action to pull the water up. Boy, I remember in seventh grade biology, all of a sudden, bang. That doesn't labor to nurture a bud and nourish it so that it can just avoid grief from the one that set its fruit-bearing nature into being. Its nature is bound up with it. And my point, therefore, is if you and I think of fruit-bearing as a drudgery or just a way to get God off our back, or worse, if you and I think of bearing fruit for God as a way to ingratiate ourselves with him, then we don't understand God, we don't understand ourselves, we don't understand our purpose as those who are made to bear fruit. All right, that's what it isn't. What is it then? What is fruit-bearing? My garden exists, my garden. Their garden exists. It lives to bring forth fruit. That's its purpose. And so to bear fruit for God is to live with divine purpose, to bring forth what God seeds in us. Just a few verses earlier in a passage that we had to skip last week, Jesus is explaining to the crowd that his true family members are those who do the Father's will. In John's gospel, we will hear Jesus say to his disciples, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." So bearing fruit is an obedience to him that is born of love for Jesus. But our text brings back the kingdom of God back into focus. It hasn't for the last couple chapters. So how might we think of fruit bearing in terms of the kingdom of God? To believe the kingdom has come, such that we bear fruit for the kingdom, is nothing more and nothing less than two things. A joy that it has come, and a conviction to see its priorities become our priorities. What do I mean by the joy of the kingdom? To have the kingdom's joy is to take heart that God is here, and that God is at work, and that God is up to something. It is not Pollyannish about the state of the world. It is not a blithe indifference to the injustice that this world inflicts, but it is a way of seeing the world such that it is not overwhelmed by the world's perpetrations. And not only is it not overwhelmed by that world's problem, it lives for God's world. It lives for God in part by living for God's world, not just outside of God's world, not just tolerating God's world, but living for it. And in that sense, then, we're talking about the priorities, because joy always yields priorities. Bearing fruit is living for the kingdom's designs by living out the kingdom's goodness. You know, I spoke at the membership class last week and about an issue that you and I, that you will hear me raise for now until kingdom come, perhaps, maybe till you're sick of it. It's about our vision for becoming a people of faithful presence. It's a phrase coined by a Christian sociologist at UVA, and it says that the way to change the world is not by trying to stand against it, not by simply trying to become relevant to it, and not trying to hedge yourself from it, but to live faithfully present within it. And by that, he means faithful presence is a people who seek to be as present to God as he is to us. Present in terms of being awakened, awed, sensitive to his Spirit's leadership. That's being present to God. And it also manifests in a presence unto this world. To be faithfully present is to be one who seeks to be as present to the world as Jesus was in his incarnation. Perceptive of what this world is, compassionate for this world, and active in attending to its needs. That's what Jesus did in his incarnation. That's what it means for us to be faithfully present to the world. And those two acts of being present, you will probably recognize, are interdependent. Our being present to God in the way I've just outlined necessarily will compel us to being present to our world. And in seeking to be present to our world, we will be constantly reminded of why we need to be present to God, because this world will spit upon what we try to do to be present. And that's doing it nicely. Fruit bearing has those two kinds of being present, faithfully present in view. But you might even distill that even more simply by what Paul says in Galatians 5 when he says, faith working through love. That's fruit bearing. The obedience of faith, faith working through love, an attentiveness to God that results in the loving kindness of God to all. In a Reformed church, we hold doctrine with great regard and for good reason, because without it, we're lost. But in the commitment to sound doctrine, something critical can get lost very easily. Rich Mullins, who died in 1997 in a car wreck, who left behind a legacy of music that will be sung for generations, said in an interview, and I quote him on your front page of your bulletin, "I understand in the past there have been many heretical movements, and we still need to maintain sound doctrine in terms of a good understanding of how God works and operates. But I think our real doctrine is that doctrine that is born out in our character. I think you can profess the Apostles' Creed until Jesus returns, but if you don't love somebody, you never were a Christian." Our purpose is to bear fruit, and that fruit will come with love. How many of us need to hear that this morning? How much did I need to hear it last night when I let my anxiety about the sermon justify a lovelessness to my family? That anticipates my next point. Our purpose is clear. Fulfilling it is not effortless. And Jesus reminds us of our purpose, but he also warns us of the ever-present perils that threaten and thwart it. The parable mentions three perils that, if you think about it, I think are a pretty comprehensive summary of all of the categories of challenges that you and I will ever face that will ever threaten our ability to bear fruit. Three categories: the demonic, despair, and deceit. Demonic, despair, and deceit. Let's talk about the demonic. Spoke last week about an evil in this world, which may seem random, but whose intentions are anything but haphazard. And Jesus likens seed falling on rocky ground to the schemes of the accuser to snatch whatever truth might come our way. That the one that Jesus calls Satan is like that and does that means we have to respect his schemes while at the same time not becoming obsessed by them. We have to contend with him, but not be consumed by him. How do I know that? Because at least even in this text, Jesus spends twice as much time warning us about perils that have more to do with us than any satanic whispering. When we talk about despair, let me put it to you in this term. The seed that Jesus envisions falling on rocky ground, he later explains as a picture of a heart that is unprepared for the tribulations of this world and the persecutions for following him. We prayed for our brethren last week in Pakistan whose homes were burned for an alleged blasphemy committed against Muhammad. How many of them have been tempted in the last 7 days to believe that Jesus' promise of a kingdom yet to come is a pipe dream? How many of us who have faced nothing on the order of the persecution that our brothers and sisters in Pakistan endured last week, how many of us have been tempted to reduce the promises of God to the level of a saccharine saying in a Hallmark card? Whether because something is not turning out like we thought it would or should, whether all of our efforts at love have been met with anything but reciprocity, or maybe there's just this some sort of funk in you that's hard to discern. That is our temptation to think it is a pie in the sky promise, a projection of our wishes. Tribulations and persecutions are not a matter of if, but of when. And despair, the ultimate loss of hope, is never far behind wherever we let the distress fill our frame. The New Testament speaks explicitly about how tribulations can be a burgeoning effect on our faith, and yet there is a time when those same tribulations can steal it. Despair does that. So does deceit. What do I mean? Jesus imagines in his third scenario a seed that is sown among thorns, brambles, that choke the life out of whatever grows. And he likens those thorns in verse 19 to the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. If you were to summarize that peril of deceit, it would be to become caught up in all that you might have and enjoy here, so much that you begin to feel as if this world is all there is. It is to see power or prestige or possessions or privilege as something inordinately greater than what it really represents. And that's why Jeremiah will call Israel in chapter 9. He'll say, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." To boast in something is to think of it as your life. Your ticket, if you will, to glory, your identity. Whatever you boast in is what you think you can't live without. And Jesus is saying that there is a billion things in this world that you and I can be tempted to think of as something that we can't live without. And that, Jesus says, is a profound deception. John Chrysostom was a theologian of the 4th century who wrote extensively on the life of simplicity. And even though he helps us see clearly what Jesus means, listen to what he says. He speaks it with great nuance. He says, "Let us," and forgive the long quote, bear with me. "Let us not place the blame on what we possess, but on our own corrupt mind. For it is possible to be rich and not be deceived. It is possible to be in this world and not be choked with its cares. But indeed, riches have two contrary disadvantages. One, anxiety over them, wearing us out, spreading darkness over us. And the other, luxury, which makes us soft. For no one is as seriously harmed by anxiety as by immoderate indulgence. It brings premature old age, it dulls the senses, it darkens our reasoning, it blinds the keen-sighted mind, and it makes the body flabby. True that. If you're in Pakistan today, you're more likely to fall prey to despair. But if you're in South Dallas County, deceit in this sense plays in 10,000 places. The demonic onslaught, the despair of difficulty, the deceit of alternative sources of deepest stability, those are the perils that threaten our purpose, and we're all susceptible to them. And if not, we're already mired in them, perhaps. Thomas Merton said, "Every moment and every event of every man's life on earth plants something in his soul. The words I choose, the choices I make, as well as the words spoken to me and the choices made for me, none of those are neutral. They all leave an impression. How many moments and events plant a seed in you that sows either despair or deceit? In time, you and I can be like trees in whose life, the sap is hardened. In time, we can be like a plant which will not bud or burgeon. And then we have to ask, what's the hope? Yeah, I know the purpose. I see the perils. I'm in them. What's the way out?" It's here that Jesus speaks of a provision. What is it? It's not magic. It's His Word. He is the sower, and the seed is His Word. It is Jesus' commands and His instructions, to be sure. It is anything that He chooses to reveal unto those who will listen. But in this passage, we might narrow our field of view to His particular word about the kingdom of God. That it has come, that it is here in Him, and that it will prevail. It is the proclamation of that kingdom that will lead to fruit-bearing among those who believe it, who take it in like a rich and welcoming soil. But this word about the kingdom gets a little tricky in this passage. The passage makes a point to emphasize that Jesus spoke a lot in parables, which on a very basic level, a parable is just a pithy, picturesque image or story that's meant to make some complicated concepts more accessible. It is to put it in the vernacular and the words and the idiom and the heart language of the people unto it is whom it is addressed. But Jesus is saying that there's something more to His parables than just clever and vivid lessons. His parables draw people in, but they can also turn people away. When those near Jesus ask why He is speaking in parables, He invokes the memory of Isaiah, who was also commissioned to call a nation to repentance. But when Isaiah was called, God said to Isaiah, "You will speak, but only so that people will be even more confirmed and hardened in their own disbelief." Jesus is saying that He speaks in parables so that people will either be compelled to follow or provoked to spurn Him. His words create a crisis that they must rely or respond to. Some of you might have seen Dead Poets Society, and if you haven't, shame on you. Robin Williams plays a professor of literature at a boys' prep school back in the 1950s. He is energetic, he is unorthodox, but he is a loving professor who introduces himself to his class not by speaking in propositions, but by leading them out into a hallway and speaking a verse of poetry and by showing them pictures in a trophy case of young men now dead, all for the sake of reminding his class that they too will one day be, in his words, food for daisies. Like Jesus, He speaks in parables to draw His students in that they might listen and hear. But at the same time He draws them in, his same words turn other men against him. I won't ruin the plot line of the story of that movie for you, but the same words he speaks both draw people toward him in respect, but in others, all his words do is draw out in more explicit expression the darkness that was already hidden beneath the surface of their soul. Jesus' parables will do the same. They, as the New Testament will reveal, will bring out the darkness hidden in the human heart, just as they will to show forth the light to those who have ears to hear. In verse 11, Jesus says, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." In other words, some will hear and long to understand and therefore seek an explanation, which is precisely what the disciples are doing. What do you mean? Seed, sower, soil, what's all that about? But others will hear his words and pay no further attention and will be hardened in their disbelief and confirmed in the judgment that awaits them. In either case, whether they hear and turn or hear and spurn, for Jesus to say, "To you has been given the secrets of the kingdom," is for him to say, "All is of mercy." If it's given, then it's a gift. And if the gift is himself, if the gift is the forgiveness by his blood, then all is of mercy. Brothers and sisters, Jesus withstood the tribulations and persecutions of this world and of its dark counterpart. He was not deceived by the offers of power, prestige, and privilege. And as a consequence, Jesus' faithfulness to the word of his Father brought us forgiveness for every unfaithfulness to the same word. And Jesus' fruitfulness in applying the word of promise is applied to us as if we'd been the ones both faithful and fruitful. That's the gospel. That's his mercy. And that mercy will birth something. What does it birth? Before he became Pope this week, Cardinal José Bergoglio said this. When Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" his yes was not the result of an effort of will. It was not the fruit of a decision made by the young man Simon. It was the emergence, the coming to the surface of an entire vein of tenderness and adherence that made sense because of the esteem he had for Jesus, and therefore it was an act of reason. It was a reasonable act, which is why he could not not say yes to the question, "Do you love me?" We cannot understand this dynamic of encounter which brings forth wonder and adherence if it's not been triggered by mercy. Only someone who has encountered mercy, who has been caressed by the tenderness of mercy, is happy and comfortable with the Lord. The man who is now Pope Francis was at that time saying that any love for Jesus, whether it's from Peter or from us, would have its deepest source not in an act of human will, but in the immeasurable mercy of God in Christ. Jesus' giving us his word is a mercy, but Jesus' giving us himself is an ultimate mercy, and so his provision is a word of mercy. Which leads me to my last point. If the provision of a word of mercy is so strong, if it's so profound, then why is Jesus warning us about all these perils? Yesterday morning, There were plants, there was soil, there was humus, there was a tiller, there was a shovel and a hoe all lying at our feet, waiting to be put to use so that something might later bear fruit. All we needed was there. All we needed was there in our midst. But the provision implied a necessary practice, a protocol, if you will, so that the purpose would withstand the perils of gardening. It's the same thing with Christ's provision of His word of mercy. What's the practice? St. Augustine, before he was a Christian, had lived anything but a virtuous life, and his mother, Monica, prayed for him every day to come to faith. And having recently read a biography of St. Anthony of the Desert, Augustine heard a childlike voice off in the distance saying in Latin, "Tole, lege, tole, lege," which in Latin means take. Read. He hears that sound. He grabs the first Bible he could, and he opens it up haphazardly to Romans chapter 13. And in verse 13 and 14 it says, "Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Reading those words of mercy led him to yield his life to Christ. If you'll allow me, I'd like to adapt and employ his phrase, because I think I can call us to practice this provision to live out our purpose by saying, take and read, read and take. What do I mean? Take and read. Augustine applied an urgency, an intentionality, and a focus to lay the word upon his brain. Much might distract, and much in his life had already distracted him. But if we're going to bear fruit, and we're going to withstand the perils that threaten it, then we're going to have to apply the same urgency and intentionality and focus. And especially now, because in this culture, there is too much to grab and keep your attention to just assume that I'll get around to letting the word of mercy fill my brain. It won't happen, Patrick. That's why we have to loosen our grip from some things in order to take hold of what He offers. In the first three soils, the word for here is in a verb tense that means a one-time fleeting consideration, whereas the verb for hearing in the description of the good soil is in a different tense. And in that tense, it connotes an ongoing, continual action. If you would take and read, you and I have to go to the text like a gardener goes to the garden, often and diligently. But you can't just go to the text. The text has to go to you. You have to take and read. But you also have to read and take. What do I mean? You have to take Jesus' words on the terms that Jesus casts them in, namely, as that which will produce something in you greater than you can fathom. You and I are guilty of having much lower expectations of what the Word can do than what Jesus does of His own Word. And so you and I have to learn and to discipline ourselves to read with a view to responding what we find, reflecting so as to get the marrow of the message, asking ourselves how this promise answers our objections, answers our errors, answers our failures, answers our uncertainties. And responding in terms of asking ourselves how His word of promise means to shape us, how we ought to think, how we ought to feel, how we ought to act. Brothers and sisters, there's no such thing as passive gardening. There's no such thing as passive soul formation either. Because it's in this active taking from the Word that it subdues the perils to which our hearts are prone. How do I know? If there's a love that's stronger than death, which we will celebrate most acutely in 2 weeks, then that means that there is a love stronger than the demonic who traffics in death. If Jesus suffered persecution so that we would not ever suffer wrath, then despair is swallowed up in mercy. And if Jesus died to show the eternal worth of God, then everything else that seeks for our inordinate favor will finally be seen for the deception that it is. It's in that holding up of His love and of what competes for our love that we're seeking to read and take. There will be days and seasons in which you will come to the Word and they will only feel like ink on a page. When the Word of the kingdom seems incapable of lifting the darkness. And in those moments, this is what faith looks like. Crying out and saying, I hear it, but I don't hear it. It is the derelict cry of the one before Jesus who says, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. When we have been mired in despair, when we have succumbed to deceit, it is the mercy that Jesus showed that man that will be the same mercy that He shows us in our weakness. Let me conclude with this. Yesterday in Peggy Noonan's editorial in the Wall Street Journal, she recounts her experience of watching the new Pope come out onto the balcony there at St. Peter's, and she was sitting with a colleague who was a person of a different faith. And she spoke and worried out loud that here was a man that would have to be strong because he would have to face up against a college of cardinals that could dissuade him from his work. And this man aside her, who again was not a Christian, looked at the picture of that man coming to that balcony and of the words he first spoke. And this man said to Peggy Noonan, this is more than strength. This is not cynical humanity. This is showing there is another way to be. Cynicism is cunning. It will carve a path into your soul without lifting a finger. I know that because I feel it, and you do too. If you want out of the iron grip of cynical humanity, if you want to know another way to be, Jesus is saying you will find it in His word of promise. That life comes only through Jesus. But given the forces, both within and without, that would seek to abort the intentions of the seed that Jesus plants in us by His word, you and I have to come to think of the soul like coming to the earth. So let me finish with a poem from John Updike entitled Hoeing. I sometimes fear the younger generation will be deprived of the pleasures of hoeing. There is no knowing how many souls have been formed by this simple exercise. The dry earth, like a great scab, breaks, revealing moist, dark loam, the pea roots home, a fertile wound perpetually healing. How neatly the great weeds go under, the blade chops the earth new. Ignorant the wise boy who has never rendered thus the world fecunder. The soul is formed by hoeing, John Updike says. Jesus is saying to us that the soul is formed in coming to the word of promise in the same way and with the same diligence we seek to bring forth fruit from the earth. Brothers and sisters, take and read. Read and take. Father, may it be unto us as you have said. Amen.